Welcome back. Wow. Thanks. Thank you. Appreciate that. God is so good. This has been just inspiring for me. I can't get over how wonderful it is to go around this country, and you're a good example, a great example, actually, of just the excitement people have for the good news and for our God and for His kingdom. So I go back totally excited about what I do and what's going on in my ministry and my career. Thank you so much. I wanted to pause just a moment because the end gets kind of frantic. I always go right up till the end and then our time is done. I just wanted to thank the team that put this together. I do this a lot, and a lot of people work really hard in a lot of different churches. This was exceptional. Just how every detail was covered. And I'm not going to start mentioning people. Ike Sawyer has been my escort and my encouragement, so I got to know him a little better, and some of the guys in the sound booth, and Mike, who's pulling that together. But I don't know all of the volunteers, so I can't name names. Maybe others can, but I just want to thank you. This was done exceptionally well, and that honors God and makes my job a lot easier and a lot more rewarding as well. A couple of other housekeeping... Ooh, I didn't even put the... Sorry about that. That I wanted to share with you. I don't know in Texas if you have what some call rednecks. Do you have rednecks? Well, you laugh like everybody is a redneck. See, we don't have rednecks in Michigan. We don't. That term you hardly ever hear. We have what are called youpers. Because we have the Upper Peninsula, the UP we call it. So they're youpers. And youpers are sort of this unique... Well, my son-in-law is a youper. And so we have a lot of fun with him. And I wanted to show you just a sample of youperisms. Here was his Christmas display this year. Actually, I hung that up at his house. Well, they were gone. It was really funny. And he just got all new smoke alarms in his house. Here's a Youper smoke alarm. And this is a typical Youper doorbell. It works great. It has a unique sound for every person who comes to the door. Okay, anyway, that's enough of the funniness. People have asked me about the trips we do to Israel, and I haven't done trips for the public in a long time because felt a bit of frustration when you take two people from 20, 30 different churches. People come back and they get discouraged because they're the only ones who've had that experience in their community. So many years ago, we started doing tours, the seminars in Israel or Turkey or wherever we go, to church groups or other organizations. So they get the whole trip. However, most church groups don't sell out the trip. So there's two ways you could consider getting on. One would be to go out to our website. I'll put that up in a minute. And if a church doesn't fill a tour, then somewhere about 6 to 8 months before the tour, that'll show up and say we've got X number of places on that experience. The other way is to email me. I just keep a email list on my computer of about, right now there's about 100 names of people who say, you know, if I had 6 months' notice, I would like to try to go. So there's the email. I can't make you any promises. We do have one in September that there are some openings, but there are quite a few people on that list already. But what happens is I go to the list and say, here's the trip. If you don't say yes, then your name goes to the bottom. So you have to work your way back up. So it could happen, and people do go under those conditions. So if you have an interest, that would be the way to go. I also have a disciple who is exceptional at this. His name is Todd, and I'd be glad to, if you really wanted to go and you didn't want to wait for this, I'd highly recommend what he does. If you email me, I'll send you his information. OK, Okay, enough about that. Here's our website that the world may know. If you have an interest in our material, I don't like to do book tables as much as you like to buy good study material, just because I don't want this to be a commercial thing. I want to come and be a teacher, and I want you to be learners. And if you're interested, that's where our stuff would be found. Then somebody, last night I was going to show you the picture. This is my grandmother, remember, the tamarisk tree? That was my grandson. He's now a junior in college. This is another grandson. He's in my class this semester. And this is my granddaughter. She's a college freshman. So I had the privilege of having three of my grandkids in the school that my grandmother attended and graduated from as well, which is really a cool thing for me. People asked about sources. And I have a list of what I would suggest is a great starting point for doing the Eastern thinking business. People say, how do I get started? Well, you need a primer. You need something to say, here's what that looks like, and here's some steps you can take. Now, here's what I'll do. You can take a picture of it now, but at break, I'll put this up. And then you can come up here and snap a shot of it if you want, rather than take the time out of our class right now. I just wanted you to see the list. I kind of put them in order of the way I would read them if I were starting from scratch. Wilson's is excellent. He has a second one. Would you find? It's called Hebraic. I should put that on here too. It's new, and that's exceptional. But that's a bit more scholarly. So I wouldn't start there, even if you are a scholar, because I think the basics are really done better with those up at the top. Okay, I think that's all. One other thing. Several have asked, I think four, if I wanted to study there, where do I go? There is a university in Jerusalem, Christian, called Jerusalem University College, abbreviated JUC. That's the place to start if you can. It's run by Christians, be a couple thousand students every year, mostly short term, but they bring in top Jewish scholars to teach many of the courses. So you're getting it from the best in the world, but you're getting it in a Christian context. And they have lots of short-term programs in archaeology, in history, in physical settings. That's what I would recommend you start with, is physical settings. I think it's a 5-week program in January and in June or something, or July, I forget. That would be a great place to start. Anyway, I was going to go into archaeology, but I figured my career would be in ruins, so I didn't. Tell us another one, right? Okay, please stand. Let's make our commitment to God and continue our study this afternoon. Shema Israel. Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Ve'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha. Bechol levavcha. Uvechol nafshecha. Uvechol meodecha. Ve'ahavta la'reacha kamocha. Amen. Together. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and love your neighbor as yourself. Amen. Amen. Please sit down for my words. All right. Before the break, before we went to eat and to enjoy the fellowship we had together, we were looking at Jesus' teaching in Matthew 11, where he talked about the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing and violent people are claiming it. Now, I wanted to give you the context of that, because that, I think, helps us to see that he is saying that because he is interpreting Scripture. And it doesn't necessarily mean exactly what it sounds like if you pull it out of its place in that story. John is in prison. That's where we ended. He sent disciples. I don't remember if one of the Gospels says two or not. You have to check that out. But he sent disciples, which is odd. What's John's occupation? John's occupation? Isn't that funny? What was his dad? A priest. John's a priest. If your dad's a priest, you're a priest. There's no escaping it. You don't maybe have to go do it, but you are a priest. You can't avoid that if your dad... So John is a priest. That puts him in the Sadducee party, not the Pharisee party. And the Sadducees don't have disciples and rabbis. Unheard of anywhere. John's the only Sadducee I've ever heard of that had disciples. So it's odd, but he did because he sent them to Jesus. And he asked Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" Now, it sounds like John has lost his way because he heard the voice from heaven, saw the Spirit descend like a dove, claimed Jesus as the Lamb of God. What is this? Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Did he lose hope? Now, my question is, why does John ask his question this way? Why not say, "Are you the Messiah?" Why not say, "Are you the descendant of David?" Why not say, "Are you the promised one born of a virgin?" Or the one born in Bethlehem? Why say, "Are you the coming one?" Thank you. Say it again. It's probably in the text. The answer is, any Jew, try it, have to be an Orthodox Jew because they would have to be biblically literate, will tell you that is a phrase that's lifted out of either Zechariah or Habakkuk. And Zechariah says, "Your king comes to you." But in Hebrew, it literally says, "Your king, the one who is to come, comes to you." So a Jew would have heard an allusion to Zechariah 9. So John is saying, "Are you the guy that Zechariah 9 says is the coming king?" You with me? Now, what comes next in Zechariah 9? Yeah, riding on a donkey, and then... So what is John really asking? When do I get out of jail? I'm not kidding. His concern isn't Jesus is messing up, although I think he has an issue there. He's saying, if you're the coming one, why am I in jail? The coming one is supposed to set the prisoner free. And notice, by quoting a little phrase, he can ask Jesus, "When do I get out of jail?" without upsetting Herod's spies, who probably are listening in, because they're not going to catch that, at least not if they're secular. If they're Orthodox Jews, of course they would, but I don't think he had guards that were Orthodox Jews. Does that make sense? Now, do you remember what Jesus... Does that make sense to you, really? See, you have to get yourself used to that. That was my prayer and my hope for the whole weekend, that you would taste this way of reading the Bible that says, if I can figure out when and where somebody is using a phrase or a word from somewhere else, the passage suddenly blossoms, and we get a guy who's saying, "Come on, when do I get out of jail?" I think, I had a Jewish professor who said it this way, I think he's chastising Jesus a little bit. He's saying, "Jesus, you know you're the coming one. Then get on it. Get me out of here." Seriously, he hears a challenge in there. I'm not sure I see that, but I can feel that a little bit. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Go back and report to John. The blind see, lame walk, lepers are healed, cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news." Now, where did he get that list? Say. See, and you got two guys talking to each other, saying things that none of them are saying, just because when they lift that phrase out of a place in the Bible, they're both familiar with what's in the context. Now, if you look at Isaiah, you will discover in three chapters, the fourth one is a repeat, that list is mentioned. Blind, deaf, lame, dead, blind again, that's the duplicate, and the poor. Now, what's missing? If you look at those passages, you do the study sometime, two of them mention prisoners. Why doesn't Jesus tell John, the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are healed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news? And at that moment, John knows he's going to die in jail. He knew it instantly. Because Jesus is saying, you go tell them you see these things, but don't tell them you see any prisoners getting out. They would have known instantly that Jesus left one off the list. And if you don't think so, he closes his description to them. Blessed are those, tell John, blessed are those who do not fall away on account of my hard or difficult words. Now, what are his hard words? The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear? No. The hard words are the one he hasn't said. My friend, I am the coming one. It's beginning to happen. But it's not the way you expected. And no prisoners yet. Not yet. But he doesn't say that. They're talking back and forth, these cousins, using scripture, but behind it is what they both know is in the passage. Does that make sense? Okay, good question. And you've noticed I've avoided that term. Gentleman asked, Gary, right? Gary asked, is this Remez? There is a technique rabbis use where they'll quote part of a passage, but what they really want is the part of the passage that follows or precedes. Jesus does that all the time. Remez means hint. The story, I think you mentioned this to me. Someone mentioned this to me in the last day or two. There was a famous scholar, Jewish scholar in England, who had a disciple, a student, who got his PhD with the gentleman. And afterward, more or less left the faith. And at the retirement of this professor, he gave a speech, or there were speeches in his honor, and then he held a question and answer period. And someone said, what do you think of the work of your disciple? And he paused, and then in Hebrew he said, I raised children, and I brought them up. Anyone else have a question? Now, I could tell by the Jewish people in the audience that was a remez, because there was almost a palpable reaction physically that people had. Like, whoa. What's the next line? See, if you don't know, you can't play. Seriously. Because you don't know what the speaker is trying to get. The next verse goes, I raised children, I brought them up. When they were grown, they departed from Almighty God. But he didn't say that. He let you go there. How do you know where to go? He gave you the first line. You have to finish the second. That's called today remez. Here's why I avoid the term. You're correct. That is remez. This is remez. That word remez was not used to describe this until the early Middle Ages. And I found a number of people would challenge me and say, well, remez isn't in Judaism until the Middle Ages. Technically, if you mean the word remez, that's right. The practice predates Jesus by 200 years. So there were remezes in those days. They just didn't call them that. So I found it less challenging to people just by saying he's hinting, which is what remez means. But, okay, makes sense. Good question. All right, now, in that context then, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven has been violently advancing and violent people lay hold of it. So that must have something to do with John. Because it's part of that teaching. The audience shifts. The previous part was given to John's disciples to go tell John. This, according to the text, is to the audience that has heard this exchange between Jesus and John's disciples. Now, the word that is used in our Greek text is biazo. Say biazo. And it does indeed mean violence. The Hebrew that biazo translates from the Old Testament in the Greek version called the Septuagint is prats. Say prats. Say prats. No, prats. Okay? It has this sudden prats, like a rifle shot. Now, prats means to violently burst out, to act explosively with intense passion if it's a person. The word they use it for is fireworks. Prats! And there's this explosion in every direction. And that's translated in the Greek, biazo. So I think what they had heard Jesus say was, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has been exploding like a firework. And explosive people are joining it. Now, what is that? Well, let me show you where I think, or where a Jew would say, that came from. Got to go back with me into the desert, as so often happens. These are green pastures, yes? All right? Now, this slide is about 2.5 miles from this one. Not irrigation. When you get to the top of the mountain ridge that runs down the center of the country, it goes from about 24 inches of rain to less than 2 in a mile. It's called a rain shadow. As the rain goes across and the terrain drops down, the air warms, warm air holds, and it stops raining. So the shepherd and the farmer are close together, because the desert starts almost instantly. Now, at a couple times during the year, the two meet. This is one of my favorite pictures, not the greatest slide in the world, but I really caught it at that moment. There's a family with a wheat farm. They're the last field before you get to the desert. There's a shepherd on the hill beyond. You see the flock? I see the shepherd on the left. He's dark. I see his robe. His clothing is a young man. He's sitting on a donkey. And he's nervous like a long-tailed cat on a porch full of rocking chairs, because he knows if those goats get in that field before the harvest is done, those farmers will kill those goats. There's not that much good farmland. So they go right up against each other. And then when the harvest is done, the flocks go in the field. And they turn this into this. They eat every living sprig, and then they head back to the green pastures. Now that happens every year. They'll make a deal. Sheep will go in this farmer's field or that farmer's field. The exchange is they eat the sheep, the goats eat the stubble. The goats leave a deposit, which benefits the farmer. They maybe give the farmer some wool or some cheese from the goat milk, and the farmer gives them some grain or some olive oil. There's this symbiotic relationship that goes on. During that time, as you see here, the Bedouin, the shepherd families, actually live in the field. So when the Bible says, and there were shepherds nearby living out in the field, I can tell you what time of the year that is. And it's not December. Why? Because the wheat is up already. There's no way you're going to have those shepherds living in the fields when the wheat is up. So somehow we missed the date of Christmas. If you're interested, we can talk. You can ask me a question another time. But Christmas is my biggest headache. I love what Christmas stands for, but it's this big announcement that we know nothing about the culture. There hasn't been a cow in Bethlehem in 2,000 years. And every Christmas crush you've ever seen has got to have this moo cow in it. Anyway, now, where those shepherds and farmers meet, all along the top of the ridge are sheep pens, where the shepherds keep their flocks at night. They're usually partly natural, like you see in the distance, and partly man-made, where they've built a wall to close it off. That's called a sheepfold in English. And the animals are held there at night, waiting for those fields to be harvested, and then eventually they'll go down to the fields. So for a week or two, the shepherds will have the flock in that enclosure. Now, usually, this is the same enclosure I'm showing you. That's the one I often take people to. because it isn't. It's about 20 miles from Bethlehem, but it's nobody is there, and I like to see it the real way it is. In the shadow on the left is this opening, and if you went inside, there's the stable. So that's a pretty good picture of Christmas. Most of the animals outside, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph in a place like this. Here it is from the inside. And they had, as they came to Christmas, it was something like that. Now, Christmas isn't my subject, but I just wanted to show you that. So let's go back to this sheepfold. In the prophet Micah, he has a prophecy about Israel, who is in captivity, about their return. And he uses this as his picture. So Micah says it this way. The Lord says, I will gather you, O Jacob, one of the terms for Israel. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. There's that parallelism. I will bring them together like sheep in one of these. So God is going to take Israel that's scattered around the world, bring them back together into His sheepfold. Now, the place, he says, and notice then he switches the metaphor. Can't see it down here, but the place will throng with people. So he's talking sheep, but the sheep suddenly become people. So imagine this pen filled with God's flock, Israel. Now, they're there a day or two or a week waiting for the fields to be harvested. They want out. Maybe there's a cistern nearby so they get water. There's certainly not much pasture there, not for a whole flock. Want out. They want out. They want out. And that's exactly where Joel goes. He begins to talk about how this flock is anxious to get out back to those green pastures. Now, a good friend of mine from a place called San Angelo, Texas, have you heard of it? Whose name is Lee Puckett, who is a sheep rancher. I had the privilege of, he was in one of the groups we did, and I was giving this lesson. About a week after he got back, I got this tape, or this video, of his flock. I remember as a kid, we lived on back of my grandpa's hog farm. I think I mentioned that to you last night. I remember as a kid, grandpa would pen the heifers. He had a few cows that he ran. He would pen the heifers in a pole barn next to the house all winter. They could get out for water, but that was it. There was a little yard there, and he put hay in the big hay feeder. And then they'd stay in there. And then sometime in the spring, usually he'd wait till some of the grandkids were there. We'd sit on the he had a white pole fence. We'd sit on the fence, and he'd roll that big door of the pole barn open and then open the gate to the pasture beyond. And those 800-pound heifers would go crazy and run and roll and jump and kick and play. That's the image. Israel wants to get back at what God's called them to do. What has God called them to do? In their minds, at least the biblically literate ones, God has called us to be like Abraham and Sarah, to strangers, to live our life without changing our college major, so that everything we do says to the world, this is what God looks like. Watch us. Watch what that looks like. We want at it. But they're penned up. So Micah says, well, God takes care of that. Because someone comes along and kicks the gate down. Boom! One who breaks open. Now, guess which word is breaks open? Prats! Boom! And when that gate is down, the flock will prats explode onto the hills and pastures beyond. Led by their shepherd king, who will prats in front of them. So you get the picture of Israel pinned up in this pen. Suddenly, someone comes along, kicks the gate down, and out comes the shepherd on a dead run, and the flock, one after another, just exploding to get back to the mission God has given to His flock. Not just to eat, but the mission to be a picture to a broken world of what God looks like. Does that make sense? So that's Micah's vision of what is going to happen to Israel. Now, from the days of John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to biazo, the Greek says, but biazo is the word that translates prats. So he says, from the days of John until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to, boom, exploding. An explosive people lay hold of it. It's like a firework going off. Now, who in this idea, who in this metaphor, who kicked the gate down? Not the shepherd. John the Baptist. Look at above. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been exploding. John kicked the door down. Boom! Who is the king that explodes out ahead of the sheep? Now you say he's the shepherd. But who is the shepherd always the metaphor in the Old Testament of Israel? God is the good shepherd, but who shepherds on God's behalf? The king. I am their shepherd, David says. I sinned. Don't punish the flock with the Bathsheba incident. I'm at fault. I'm the shepherd, David says. So who's the king that kicks the... who's the one that kicks the gate down? And who's this explosive shepherd that races out ahead of him? Jesus. And who's the explosive flock? Okay. Somebody said us. I agree. I like that. I thought you'd say Israel, but us. We are explosive sheep. So come on, lambs! Let's roar! I get on my students. They love this lesson. This has a reputation. When are we doing the prats lesson, RVL? They don't even know anything about prats. Where is the passion? Why can't they walk in their churches and see a community of people as intensely passionate about the Word of God as I saw in you when we sang earlier or last night? Why is so much of Christianity seem to be dry and boring and people sit and me too, I'm not knocking you. God wants an explosive sheep who love what they do and can't wait for the sermon to be over. Not because they're sick of the sermon, but because they want to turn it loose. It's the coach's halftime talk. Throw open the door. Go get them. Where's the prats? Where's the prats? I get students all the time, good Christian kids who come from good Christian homes, who go to wonderful Christian churches, who will say, I don't see anybody there that's really excited about this. We all want to go to heaven. Now, I'm not knocking you. I don't know you, so I'm not judging you at all. I want my 18-year-olds to go to church and see a group of people from 2 years old to 102 years old who are totally excited and pumped. We get to be the people who burst out of these doors and go out to places like Granbury, Texas, and show the world what it looks like when God is in charge. And maybe
in this broken world of ours, when people see a protzing flock that makes 65 pounds of flour into bread for three total strangers, they begin to discover this God is worth checking out. And that's why I said to you three times, now that I got all over you, let me compliment you. I'm pumped to be in here, because I thought last night when you walked in and I heard the noise level and I felt the power of the Spirit as we sang together, "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand," I thought to myself, this room is filled with breaths. These are people who want to explode and make a difference in this broken world for our Messiah Jesus. Now, I was brought up in a tradition where you weren't allowed to show it. It's unreverent. It's impolite. That's basketball game humor. I don't buy that. I'm sorry. People watch the videos, you know, the ones way back on the tapes. And they said, my really younger brother, they say, two things happened. One, when I started, I was such a novice. They were so worried that I was going to walk off camera all the time. No. So they gave me 4 foot of cord for the mic that was back before the battery pack. So I couldn't move. But seriously, God has fanned a fire in my chest. I want to be part of this. I want to be part of a community of explosive sheep who can't wait to get out there. And you don't have to change what you do. If you're retired, go after it with all your might. Skip the golf. If you have an occupation, it doesn't matter. If you're in college, you don't have to change your college major. Just go after it with everything you've got. Look every time you can at some way to show people what God is like. And your life becomes eternally important. Not saving you, that's grace. But maybe being the instrument that someone else gets a taste of grace.
So the Shema is Pratz.
The Shema is Pratz. Say it after me. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. With all your might. Say Meodecha. Meodecha, might, in English means muscle. In Hebrew, meyadecha means all the means you have. So we talk about America's military might. We don't mean how muscular our soldiers are only. We mean how many tanks we have, how many airplanes we have, how our logistical system works, how our command structure is. That's what meyadecha means. You're supposed to love the Lord your God with everything you are and everything you have. Not just your muscles, your bank account, your house, your car. Everything that's you, your personality, it all is part of the service to God. And he's decided to use that to tap this poor dying world on the shoulder and say, look, this is what it looks like when God is in charge. Now, I love... who's the one who will prats the gate? John. Who's the king that prats is ahead of them? Jesus. And who's the flock, that explodes out into a broken world? Okay, I expect you to leave this place today on a dead run. Grown men, old men don't run, rest. That's good. I like that. I've seen old women run, though. Now, did you know, and this is the cool part of this whole thing, because I'll guarantee you Jesus' audience knew. Jesus has prats in his DNA. And I'm not kidding. I'm not being facetious or using a modern term. Let me show you, because they would have understood that behind this whole thing is not just that Jesus was explosive, but that Jesus is the Pratz man. How does that happen? Let me show you. Come with me a moment, for a few moments. Starts again out in the desert. There's a guy, got 4 wives, and 13 kids.
14 kids. The first 12 are sons. Now, one of those sons is a dreamer. And he gets these bizarre dreams that he, as a younger son, is somehow going to be the patriarch. And the other older brothers are going to come at his, and bow at his feet. And they hate him, because that's not how it's done in this culture. So they go off all the way up looking for those fields after harvest. And dad says to the younger son, take that leather jacket I gave you, the one that we wear. And as Joseph nears, his brothers see him coming. And they say, here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him. Then the dreams are done, and we're back to the way it's supposed to be. Who talks him out of it? Reuben. What does Reuben suggest they do? Put him in a cistern, like this one. Or this one. Or this one from the inside. What did Reuben plan to do? Take him out later and let him go. Why do you think Reuben cares about Joseph? You hope it's because he loved his brother. He'll never be patriarch in Jacob's family. Never. So I'm not sure he loses his brother on his watch. I'm not sure how much of it was sentimental. I don't want to hurt my brother. And how much of it is protecting his own interests. He doesn't seem like such a righteous guy all the time. I'm not judging him. I don't know. What actually happened? They sold him to the descendants of Ishmael, the slave traders. Who sold him? Who? Who said that? Who? Please tell me he's wrong. Judah is to be the father of the Messiah. If Judah sold his brother, he can't be the father of the Messiah. Tell me, please, that it wasn't Judah. Please tell me that Judah wasn't the one who sold his brother into slavery. Please tell me this. But he's right. It's Judah. So how do they explain it to Dad? What do they tell Dad? Nope, they don't tell him a wild animal killed him. Pardon? Very good. They killed an animal, a goat, and they put its blood on the coat. And then they said to Dad, close. They said, do you recognize this? And the old man said, oh, it's Joseph's. And they let the father think that Joseph was dead. They didn't say it, but they let him think it. Now, what happens to Joseph? He goes along with the traitors, ends up in Egypt, ends up in the house of Potiphar, you remember? Has this opportunity, trying to be seduced by Potiphar's wife, and he refuses. So we move from Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers to the story of Joseph in Egypt. Right? Wrong. We got a problem. Because Judah's no longer in the picture. This whole plan of God isn't going to work. If we can't get Judah back in, there's no sense trying to figure out what's going to happen to Joseph. Because God has said it's going to come through Judah. So the next story is not Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The next story is this bizarre story of this Canaanite pagan girl named Tamar. Judah, represented by this gentleman, arranges a marriage between his oldest son and this Canaanite, this pagan named Tamar. You know what Tamar means? So you need to know that. Always look up the meaning of a name. Always look up the meaning of a name. Almost always, it's the illustration that goes with the story. Tamar means palm tree. Palm trees have to be pollinated, or are pollinated, by human hands. So a tamar is very fruitful. The question is, who will help her? Help. To be. So she marries the oldest son, and he dies, and there are no children. She goes to her supposed God-fearing father-in-law and says, "My son is dead. The custom of your people are the next brother in line will marry me, produce a child that will continue my line and my dead husband's line, and then he can be married to me or not. That will continue." Judah says, okay. So she marries the next son. Now, this guy's a jerk. And he refuses to impregnate her. Deliberately chooses to use her, but not allow her to be pregnant. And God struck him down. She went back to Judah another time, and she said, "I need the third son. I want to be part of God's plan. This Canaanite." Judah says, "You're bad luck, lady." I don't know if he said that or not, but it says he refused and he made excuses that the boy wasn't old enough. So what would you do if you were Tamar and you wanted to be part of God's people, but your whole background is Canaanite? You hadn't been brought up in the faith. She came up with this elaborate scheme where she... I had all these palm trees I forgot about. I always, when we hike by this little oasis, I'll tell my students, if any of you have ever had a problem getting a date here, no problem at all. She came up with this scheme where she dressed like a shrine prostitute. Now, a shrine prostitute represented a particular god or goddess, in this case, goddess. They would dress so that you couldn't see, like this Bedouin woman is dressed, so you couldn't see them because you're supposed to. Judah came home from shearing sheep. He was in the mood, so he paid her a visit. The past, not knowing who it was. When it was over, he realized he had forgotten his wallet. So he said to her, "We're camped over yonder." By the way, I put more in here than I realized. This never ends, by the way. The Bible says it's at the place of Sha'ar Enayim. People often ask me, what is Sha'ar Enayim? The answer is there is no such place. Sha'ar means gate. Enayim means eyes open. This is the point at which eyes are going to be opened. Anyway, that's another piece. He says, "Here's my stick. Here's my seal," not that kind, the kind you seal a piece of clay with, "and here's my belt. Bring them, and we'll pay you." And then the jerk tells her he's going to pay her a young lamb, which is about 10% of the going price for a prostitute. Then she's pregnant by her father-in-law. She knows this. He doesn't. He gets word that your daughter-in-law, who was the wife of your husband, of your son, I'm sorry, who died, is pregnant. And he says, "Burn her." So they head off to get this girl, this pagan, who is going to be burnt to death in public, in front of the one who is supposed to be the father of the Messiah family. She risks her life. She takes the stick and the belt and the seal, and she says, "Bring those to my father-in-law and ask him, do you recognize this?" Exactly what Judah had said to Dad about Joseph's coat. Now, I don't think she knew that, but I'll guarantee you that he did. At that moment, he repents, and he says, "Tamar was more righteous than I, in spite of what she did. She did it for righteous reasons," I suppose he's thinking. And he took her,
and cared for her. Not as wife, but protecting her as his daughter-in-law, now pregnant with his baby. And like greater descendant David, who will follow, his repentance becomes of the essence of the key people in the kingdom of heaven. Where Saul refuses to repent and therefore cannot be king of Israel. She's pregnant. Turns out to be twins. She goes into labor. Ask your obstetrician the next time you visit him or her. I don't know how to explain this. One begins to emerge. The other one says, "Oh, no, you don't." And he pulls him back in. And he comes out first. She takes that little baby and she says, "I'm going to call you Peretz, you little exploder." From the Hebrew Peretz. And lo and behold, if you read Jesus' genealogy, you will discover in his family line is Judah, the father of Peretz, whose mother was Tamar. And Jesus has Peretz in his DNA. Now, don't you ever let anybody sell you the idea that genealogies are boring. They're only boring if you don't connect the dots in the story. But notice, by Jesus talking about violent people, biadzo, he probably said prat in Hebrew, that are exploding, his audience understood. Jesus is saying, "I'm the descendant." Isn't that awesome? That is just so... Come on. Tense. And that obscure story that you don't know what to do with, especially if you're a Sunday school teacher, it's just one of the coolest redemptive stories. And the odd thing, I remember in the Jewish setting, hearing from the rabbi, what Judah doesn't realize is that without help, he's not going to have any descendants either, because his sons have both died. His youngest son has no children. There's no one to continue his line, which is supposed to be the line of the Messiah. He needs help. And in his wickedness, God still works with him for the reason of wanting to belong to the people of God. I said to my students the last time I taught this, wouldn't it be cool if your college roommates or your bunkmates in the military or the guys, men and women you work next to if you choose to step right into a career of one sort or another, were willing to do anything, even but that what was going on in that family was a big deal. And she goes, "Something about it wrong. She wants in." Can you tell me, you gray hairs, that your grandkids want into the faith because they watch you and they want to be part of what they see in you? Do your neighbors think this? Those of you that are 18, do your classmates in school who aren't religious? Do the people across the street is the high school, but down the road from Granbury Church of Christ want to be part of this? Because they see who you are. That's God's plan. It's Eastern. He doesn't say, "Go tell them to believe to be saved." He says, "Go make disciples." Disciples are people who imitate you. Okay.
I love that story. And I love that story, especially with students. Okay, I have to move to another program here. Let me see. I debated. What shall I do? I have to decide because you can't judge. I mean, you wouldn't know the difference yet. Hopefully you will. Sure. Not break time yet, so if you want to get up and whatever, you may. But somebody asked about this picture. The master's I finished in Israel, my thesis had to do with the menorah. So if you look carefully on that column, you'll see a menorah. To one side on the left is a palm branch, and to the right is a shofar. And then emerging out of it is an early cross. Now, what makes this thing stunning, there are a few thousand menorahs around the Eastern world, carved on all kinds of stuff, including Titus's arch in Rome. Some Jewish guy climbed up and carved it on the menorah. It's funny. Well, I mean, it's graffiti, but it was in your face because it was done when Caesar was still alive. And there are millions of crosses, though not many that old. That is early 4th century, about Constantine's time. But every single time they appear together, the cross extinguishes or erases the menorah. Because the Christians said, we replace Judaism. Always. There are only two exceptions I've ever heard of. But they don't put the other one out. This one, the menorah is lit, which is unusual. And the fire isn't even extinguished. Somebody was trying to say, I have Jewish roots. I'm a Christian, but I have Jewish roots. And I remember I was leading a group. It was young life leaders from Eastern Michigan, eastern side of our state. If you ever want to take a Prats group, you got to take a busload of young life leaders. Oh, my word. That was almost too much Prat sometime. But we're walking through the forum, the agora, in Laodicea. And they're excavating. And it was laying on the ground just like you see here. And I just freaked out. I could not believe what's on that column. That is incredible that somebody in the 4th century is saying, I want to understand my Jewish roots. I just absolutely freaked out. The archaeologist from the University of Istanbul was there, and he came running over. He thought I got stung because there was a bee's nest somewhere nearby. Some of their workers had been stung. But when he found out what I was interested in, he was an expert in crosses. But he didn't know a great deal about menorah. Menorot, do you say? Plural. So we talked for a bit. And that's become my life's logo. I want us to understand who we are in Christ and where our roots are. So I have this picture as my desktop quite often. I had a group. There were two young life leaders on that group who were artistic. They painted me a big painting of this that hangs in my study. See, come to my house. Please don't all come at once. And don't expect masonry company. He created an exact 65 pounds of flour. You may get a granola bar. But anyway, seriously, he took bought a marble column and chipped it so it's just, you wouldn't know the difference. A little bit whiter because it's not as aged, but that stands right outside my study. Jewish roots. Okay, now let me see. Now I forgot what I was going to do. Okay, I'm going to take a little bit of a gamble. Here. Not in any serious gamble way, but okay. Okay? So the two of you can come over here and... Most people would not think of the parable of the Good Samaritan as an interpretation of Scripture, because it just seems like this delightful, powerful story that Jesus taught. That is probably the classic example used in Jewish settings if you want to show how a Jewish rabbi uses parables to interpret Scripture. So I wanted to show you that because there's so much Scripture in that parable, it will boggle your mind. Well, as you might expect, you got to go back a ways, because to get there, you have to understand several things in Scripture and a few things in culture. So we'll see once if you will feel like your heart burned within you as you see... we did this before. I got to go back to this. This passage always puzzled me. These two, the Matthew 5 and the Matthew 22. Say it after me. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the Torah? Now, wouldn't you expect him to say, hey, they're all God's commandments? But no, he agrees that there are greater and lesser commandments. So his answer is, say it after me. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second like it is this: love your neighbor as yourself. Now, in Jesus' mind, those are the two greatest. One of the least of these commands, and teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So he thinks of lesser commandments too. Now, what is that? Well, great. That gives me a chance to show you my vacation pictures. This is my beloved. Name is Esther. And one of the favorite things we do is hike. Not only in Israel, but all over. And if I had to, if we decided we were going to climb, it's a serious climb. I mean, for people my age and my fitness, and I want you to know, don't you look at me and you think, oh, that guy isn't fit. Listen, rounds of shape. Keep telling yourself, rounds of shape. I am in shape. Anyway, so we decided to go for a hike. Now, I love Canadian hiking because they control it a bit, but they pretty much let you have the freedom to go ahead and enjoy. There's not all kinds of railings and fences and all of that, and they just trust the Canadian folk to care for their beautiful outdoors. So we spent what amounted to about a day and a half climbing the backside of this mountain. And I mean, it is, I don't know if you've been there, but it is absolutely stunning. Now, all along the way, we saw this sign, or one like it. And two things stick out. One, pack out everything you pack in. Don't leave toilet paper, don't leave wrappers. You carry out everything on the very top of this mountain. And a wind came along and blew off my $150 ticket 5 feet down the side. Now, that's called a Dutch dilemma. Because $150 for us is a lot of money. Now, I got a problem. If I say I'm going to go get the hat, I got to break the law to get off the trail. Off the trail. I got no other choice. If I say I can't get off the trail, so I'm going to leave the hat, I didn't pack out everything I packed in. So I have to decide which is the greatest commandment. Now, if you get that, that's a true story. If you get that, that is exactly what their discussion was. When you come to those moments where there are commandments and you can't keep both of them, you have to decide which is the greater in this situation. Now, the $150 won the day. So I got off the trail, stepped only where stones were, no plants, and got my hat. And I still have my $150 tilly. But that's what was going on in Jesus' world. They struggled with, what do you do? Commandments seem to conflict with each other. An example might be, let's try an example. What is greater? Well, everybody agreed that the greatest commandment is Shema. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You will not find one single disagreement in Judaism. And that was Jesus' answer. So he's right on track with everybody. Everybody agreed that the greatest commandment is Shema. Love God with all your heart. What happens if you find an injured person on a Sabbath day? If you help them, you're working, so you're breaking Sabbath. If you leave them lay and keep Sabbath and not work, now you're not loving your neighbor. So what are you going to do? Which is the greater commandment? That is exactly the debate they get Jesus in the middle of. Or how about temple? Can you break Sabbath to go to temple to worship God? Well, if you break Sabbath, you're breaking the command. If you say, well, I can't go to temple because then I break Sabbath, then you're not keeping the command to go to temple. So which are you going to do? And what sounds so do justice to their scripture. So they had all these discussions of what is great. It was always case study. So here's the situation, and you decide what to do. Let me think of an example. I was on a flight, an airplane flight, coming, I believe it was back from Israel. It was either to or from. And I was seated next to a fire official from Dallas. You know, you've heard of Dallas. Of Dallas. Seated next to a fire official from Dallas. You know, you've heard of Dallas. Of Dallas. And we got to talking, and he was a Christian, and he wanted to know a little bit about what I had done, and he hadn't. I'm going to start. I love your prats. It just sounds like prats. It feels like prats. You have a passion that's just very contagious, and it inspires me greatly. So thank you, thank you, thank you. A couple of questions, and I honestly did not get to this pile, so I'm willing to hang around a bit after. Glad to do that. I will look through them before on my way home, and if there are emails I can make, I will do that as well. Someone asked, I'm in Temple, Texas, and Temple is greater than Sabbath. And I'm sure you've heard this before, but I was told that the Church of Christ actually did something with instruments, sort of like Jesus did by extending the hand. A group of them stood and threw a guitar up in the air, and it came down as a pitch pipe. So I don't know about that's obviously your humor, not mine. But I mean, I don't get why that's so funny. But when he told it, everybody else seemed to think it was hilarious. So seriously, I will be in Temple, Texas in November, and I'd love to have you there. Totally different than this. I mean, the Eastern thinking will be the same. I'll try and pick some different examples. That is going to be a study of the place of parables in rabbinic teaching. So I'm going to do the parable of the Good Samaritan. That might overlap, but I usually don't even do that one. I do others. So if you wanted, were interested in more of this, that should be a unique presentation, different in 90% from what we did this weekend. So anyway, if that's someone asked if I would share that so people were aware that that is the case. on our website, and then I'm back in Belton, Texas. It's not Belton, though. There's a group, this was hilarious. You Church of Christ people are amazing, but there's a group there wanted me there, and they wanted me to commit to coming every year for 10 years. So at the final session right here, one of the gentlemen, it was not run by a church. There were several churches that came together and they formed a committee. So it was really done and funded by a group of private individuals. So his name is Jim Thigpen. If you see him, harass him. He came up and he said, we've asked RVL to come back for the next few years and here's a check to cover that. So, and then he said to the group, if he cashes that, he's in, because it will be a legal and binding contract. Each person a check, which is a given. All right, let's get back to... I love being there, too. It's a different feel, in a way, because it's not a single church, but it has been a great experience. I've been there twice. Three times, I'm sorry. So, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And we've looked at why he answered the way he did. And my goal was not only to get you to see that for Jesus, loving God and loving your neighbor. By the way, somebody came up and said, is that the same as what's being said in 1 John? In 1 John, he basically says, if you say love God, I love God, but I hate your neighbor, you're a liar. That is exactly the implication of this teaching. Exactly. You can't say you love God if you hate your neighbor, because the way you love God, in part, is by loving your neighbor. Anyway, that comes out of Jesus' teaching, and I love that because one of Jesus' disciples has picked up on Jesus' instruction and is taking it to the next step and instructing his congregation, his children, as he calls them. The guy asked a foolish question, because no one disagrees with what is the greatest commandment. And he's going to look foolish. He's going to look foolish to the community. He's going to look foolish to his rabbi if he had one. If he had disciples, they're all going to think our rabbi was foolish, which is very embarrassing, obviously. So he pursues it by thinking, I've got to justify myself. Then he asks him, what is an excellent question? Who then, if I have to love my neighbor, if that's the greatest commandment, you're agreeing with Hillel, and we don't know what this guy was, who is my neighbor? Who is he? Love your neighbor as yourself, the text says, meaning love your neighbor, he is like yourself. So who is really like me? How like me do you have to be my neighbor? Well, let's try. Let's start over here with Shammai. And I imagine somebody coming to Shammai and saying, Mr. Shammai, who is my neighbor? Who is like me? And being rabbi, he would probably say, well, what does the scripture say? Ask a question to answer a question. So the person would say, well, from this scripture, I would say it's a religious Jew. Absolutely. A ungodly Jew. Oh, how ungodly. Well, doesn't keep Torah. Okay, yeah, they're your neighbor. A Gentile. Don't be stupid. Not a chance. A Samaritan? Listen, Samaritans aren't even fully human. Hey, that was bad. Mr. Hillel, who is my neighbor? What do you think Torah says? Fellow Israelite, who's religious? Of course. A non-religious Israelite. Ooh, don't put those words together, but absolutely. A Gentile? Of course. They're the image of God. A Roman? Even a Roman. How about a Roman pagan priest who serves the pagan? They're your neighbor too. What about a Samaritan? Nope. Samaritans are not your neighbor. So whether you go Hillel or Shammai, in both cases, Samaritans are not someone you have to pekuach nefesh to.
The whole creation groans, waiting for its redemption. And he's decided to use the same human partners to bring that about. Get replayed. Up out of the water, some blind see, some lame walk, some lepers are healed, some deaf hear, some dead are raised, and the poor hear the good news. And what's the good news? Shalom is breaking out. Tohu is being dealt with. Oh, not every blind person, not every leper, not every lame person, not every deaf person, not every poor person. Be there with us. Now,